I appreciate Wayne asking me to do this. I've been blessed with a career in the university and public teaching and administrating, and I always like to share God's word. I have found that when you prepare something, and whether you've read it 1,000 times, I think I read Titus 1:1-3 many times, and each time you get something different. And this time it just really hit me what I think the real important part of it is. But before we begin, my granddaughter asked us a riddle over the phone. Susan and I were not smart enough to figure it out. So let's see, who can I ask? Where's Caddy? Caddy, just give it a guess, Caddy. And here's the riddle. What do you call a belt made out of watches? Anybody can chime in. I thought you guys would pick this up. We couldn't. Ready? A waste of time. See, it hits you when you, it hits you when you first see, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I want to read, I'm reading out of this International English Bible because it really spells out these verses that I want to share this morning. And this is Titus 1, verse 3. There's an outline. If you didn't get an outline, there is an outline of this. It's very short. How many picked up an outline or have one? Okay, good, good. It says, verse 1, from Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for helping God's chosen ones believe and fully understand the truth of godly living. This is based on hope for eternal life. God promised this before time began, and God does not lie. At the right time, God made his message clear. It was entrusted to me by the order of God our Savior. I proclaim it. There's some powerful thoughts in there about Paul's passion. I want to share that this morning a little bit with you. In his booklet, Absolute Truth, Mark Ashton recounts a true story of Roger Wengert. Roger Wengert was a philosophy teacher at the University of Illinois. In fact, ironically enough, when I was getting my master's there in 1972, Roger Wengert was there, and he taught a philosophy class. And what he would do each beginning of the class, he would ask his students, how many of you believe that truth is relative? In other words, how many of you believe there's no absolute standard for right or wrong? And boy, the hands would fly up. I believe it. Philosophy classes are very strange. They'd throw their hands up. Most of the class bought into this moral, ethical relativism. No standard for right or wrong. Wengert then asked his students to turn to their class notes, their syllabus, and look at when the papers were due, when they were going to have tests and quizzes, and other course requirements. He then informs his class that they will actually be graded according to their physical height. Well, every year, the tall kids would go, yeah, we got A's. Well, this particular time, Wengert said, short people will get the best grades. Now, why that little vignette there? Because students, you can't do that, they said. You can't grade that way. It's not fair. What you ought to be doing is grading us on how well we learn the material, how well we do in the tests, how well our papers are, how much we participate in class. Wengert then responds that he's the professor and he can grade however he wishes. He further states by them telling him that he should do something and that he can't do something and that he ought to do something, you contradict your belief that truth is relative, no right or wrong. I can choose any way I want as the professor. There's no external standard to which my grading should conform, says Wengert. If my truth and my ethical standard lead me to an alternative grading system that you consider inappropriate, well, that's life. And he would be right. These students really aren't original. In fact, go back to the first century, and you'll discover this cultural norm of relativism on the island of Crete, a population of about 1 million people. And they lived under relativism, no absolute standard for right or wrong. And in the opening words of Paul to Titus, we find him hammering away at some very unchangeable, objective kinds of truths. Paul begins his letter to Titus, who, by the way, was the preacher on Crete, facing all this relativism and no standard for right or wrong. He opens it up with the bondservant, slave of God. You discover passions about Paul in these first three verses. I'll see if I can bring them out to you. We would say that these passions are characteristics of someone who is all or nothing for the glory of Christ. In the opening lines of Titus 1, Paul says without reservation, I am God's bondservant, God's slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 of the letter, we see three passions that captivated Paul's heart and the life of him. Number one, Paul was passionate about God's elect. He was passionate about the genuine nature of their faith that would be constantly increasing as they got into the word of truth. Very passionate about that. Secondly, he was passionate about God's truth. That is, he lived to develop the knowledge and understanding of the objective truth of God's word. And we know that hearing of the word increases faith, Romans 10:17. So he was passionate about their faith, because it is as it increased and as the word was grasped objectively, their faith increased. And thirdly, he was passionate about godliness and God's glory that comes from the knowledge of the truth and from application of God's truth. I want to spend a few minutes on that third one. Passionate about God, glory, and about godliness. The church in the first century and the church today are going to hear a lot of descriptions of spiritual truth. But if it doesn't promote godly living, it isn't a valid message. If it promotes materialism and self-centeredness, it isn't the truth. If it promotes and endorses sinful behavior, it isn't the truth. If it encourages greed and self-satisfaction, it isn't the truth. We're not passionate about growing in the knowledge of the truth just so we can become smarter Christians. Won't people be amazed by how much Bible I know? The noun translated godliness refers to both living out the truth in front of others and having a profound respect and reverence for God. In other words, we want to be godly because we want to build up the reputation and the status of God. We are passionately attempting to live out our faith so that God's name receives greater glory and honor. One author wrote, "Isn't it amazing what God chooses to do through the lives of people who don't want to take the credit?" You ever thought about that? In his later life, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary pioneer to China, was riding in a carriage with one of his friends who said, "You must often be aware, Hudson, how greatly God has used you and prospered you and the China Inland Mission. I doubt if any man living has a greater honor." Hudson replied, "You need to know that this is how I think. I believe God was looking for somebody small enough and weak enough for him to use so that all the glory would be his. And you know what? He chose me. great attitude. That's the passion of a true slave of Christ. It's not about us. It's about his glory, his greatness, his reputation, his honor. Paul would write in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. In other words, God forbid that anyone should ever take personal glory away from the person of Jesus Christ. May our passion be like Paul's, to live the gospel in such a way that God is glorified. Now, look at the connection in Titus between truth and godliness. The last part of verse 1. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In other words, spiritual truth that doesn't produce godliness isn't the truth. I don't know how else to come to that conclusion. Outward behavior validates the nature of inward belief. In fact, what you believe inwardly will eventually show up in how you behave outwardly. That's not profound. We know that. What you believe about the law of gravity determines how you behave when you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. You're going to behave a certain way because you believe objective, genuine truth about gravity. I take a step over there and I'm gone. Knowing determines living. And by the way, knowing the truth, it's not going to eliminate the battle of living the truth. Knowing one more verse in the Bible isn't going to get you released from the next battle with the devil, with the world, or with your own flesh. That's why godliness is something we realistically call a pursuit. It's like a marathon. It's your entire life of pursuing godliness. You never quite get there, but you keep pursuing it, because of the objective truth that you're following, and your faith that's being bolstered by that truth helps you want to live more godly to glorify God. Now, what's this godliness that Paul is talking about here in this text? Is it a list of do's and don'ts? Is it a standard of living? Is it good behaviors? Is it good table manners? What is this godliness? When it comes to defining godliness, you can travel around the world and you will get different definitions from a lot of people. If you were preaching in some Eastern European countries today, you would take off your wedding ring. Why? Because to them it implies materialism and an excessive, unnecessary expenditure. So you take off your wedding ring before you preach and teach. The problem with defining godliness externally by something we're trying to do is that it changes from country to country and from congregation to congregation. So let me simplify it for you, and I think you know where this is going. So you and I will stand up in any culture, this definition. Godliness is simply God-likeness. Godliness. God-likeness. One author defined the word in this text simply enough by writing that godliness is everyday expressions that demonstrate the character of God. So you see why it's a pursuit, because it goes on throughout your entire life. In other words, if God is love, godliness consists of loving in word and deed. If God is mercy, godliness consists of being merciful. If God is patient and kind, godliness is expressed through patience and kindness. If God desires pure and holy hearts, then godliness is pursuing purity in every aspect of our lives. Godliness is God-likeness. It isn't a list. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts. It's a life. It's the life of Christ in you and me. which demonstrates the character of God for the glory of God. Now, Paul encourages Titus to help the flock grow in the knowledge of the truth, the genuine item. And the way you know it's the genuine item is that they'll be led along a path that leads to godliness and brings glory to the character and the name of Christ and God. Now, there's a fourth passion in Paul's opening three verses. Look at verse 2. He's passionate about God's eternal presence in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, how do we use the word hope a lot of the times? We usually refer to something we're hoping will happen or won't happen. We say things like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow and rain out our picnic. Or I hope I get that promotion next week. Or I hope the house sells. We use hope a lot like that. But Paul uses the word hope. It has an entirely different quality about it. It is future reality based on the promise of God. Wow. The word here for hope is always used in the New Testament for a confident expectation. In this case, I'm confident and I have the expectation of eternal life. This is the glorious moment every believer waits for. We are groaning for this day of redemption, Romans 8 and verse 23. And how can we be so certain that our hope is not going to be dashed away? How can Paul be so sure? Titus 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. God promised. The glory of Israel will not lie. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6. Verse 18. This isn't a promise from Paul or the apostles or the church. What God promises, God delivers. And at the very end of verse 2, Paul adds an interesting phrase. Promised before the beginning of time. This tense is used to refer back to an event that happened in the past. This promise was made before the beginning of time. It means that your eternal life and my eternal life is one of the oldest promises that has ever been recorded. Before time began, eternal life was a promise made by God. Now, brothers and sisters, doesn't it cause us to long for the fulfillment of the ages that will bring us into God's presence forever, where there'll be no more pain, sorrow, death? I can't even comprehend it. We can't. But it's a promise. So, Paul, passionate about God's people and their faith, passionate about the truth, passionate about godliness and God's glory, and passionate about God's eternal presence, eternal life. And finally, he's passionate about God's assignment. Verse 3. At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. What Paul is saying is that God has revealed his word, his logos, the word Paul uses here. Paul often used logos to refer to the gospel itself. In other words, the only source of truth, the one true message about God, the only effective way of finding him, the only way of pleasing him, and the only way of being with him forever are revealed in his logos, the word. Paul emphasizes the proclamation of the word. He also relates it to his sons in the faith. He charges Timothy in the presence of God to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I read an interview about a popular preacher. He has nearly 20,000 people listening to him every Sunday. He explained in the interview that 42 Sundays out of the year, he addresses human relationships and human issues and other relevant topics in society, and uses maybe a verse or two just to buttress his talk. 10 weeks out of the year, they study a passage of Scripture. He even said that he prefers to call himself a communicator rather than one who preaches the word. Read through Titus, all of it, and Titus is going to battle a lot of false teachers. He's going to have to stand up to skillful, creative, popular, who are teaching error, who are teaching myth, who are teaching speculation. That's how you can have a church of thousands of people following a preacher who teaches universalism, which is a concept that nobody is going to hell. We're all going to heaven. And you can find God any way you want. Heaven is for all of us. That's being taught today. And that's being taught in the university level. You find God in your own way. The gospel, with this kind of philosophy, it's rewritten. And the cross of Christ is redefined. It's not even, why did Jesus even die? So, listen, Titus, Paul says. Listen, Timothy. Listen, Stephen. Listen, everybody in the audience who teaches Bible. We don't create the message. We're not original. God has delivered his logos. We simply read it, translate it, outline it, explain it, illustrate it, apply it, and live it. Is there really an option for any messenger? Do we have an option? Is there really any other message? Did God suggest that Paul proclaim the word? No. God didn't suggest that Paul proclaim the word. God commanded that Paul preach the word. Big difference in the words, aren't there? There's not another message. It's not up for a vote. There are no alternatives to deliver to our world. We, as slaves of God, are obeying the commandments to declare and preach on the word. And the word reveals that God is our Savior. God is our Savior. Do you notice that? When Titus was preaching on the Isle of Crete, and when Paul was preaching in the Roman Empire, the word for Savior, Soter, S-O-T-E-R. It was used to praise the god Zeus and Apollo. They were called the Savior of mankind. And the word was given to Caesar, who was known as the Savior of the world. Paul says, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth. We might as well offend Zeus, Apollo, and the whole Roman Empire. Caesar isn't the Savior. Neither are Zeus and Apollo. The only true Savior of mankind and the world is Jesus Christ, who is the true and living God. Preach the word, Titus, says Paul, just as I am preaching it, preaching the truth of God. Don't hold back. It's all or nothing. In closing, Martin Luther was given the credit for bringing about the Great Reformation. And on one occasion, he corrected someone for complimenting him. He said these wonderful words, I simply preached and taught the word of God, and the word of God did everything else. Are we slaves of God, brothers and sisters? May we then be like Paul, passionate for our faith, encouraging each other in that faith, passionate for the truth that's in God's word, passionate for godliness, that God be glorified. Passionate for being in his eternal presence, eternal life, a promise waiting us, and passionate for sharing and living God's word. Remember, his divine power in us has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. May we feed on the truth every day and have a passion for being godly to God's glory. Amen. If there's anybody in the audience that has not ever responded to the gospel call, confessing Jesus as our Savior, desiring to repent from sin, desiring to be buried with him, to have our sins washed away, as we sing this song, it's a good time to come. And if you have any needs for prayers, another reason to come forward so that this congregation can pray for you, please come as we stand and sing.